At this time, I would like to invite the drama team to come forward and to do your thing.
Mom, Mary kicked me.
What?
Mary kicked me.
Mary, why did you kick me?
Because he hit me.
But she hit me first.
No, but you pinched me.
But you pinched me first.
I only pinched you because you wrinkled your nose at me.
I wrinkled my nose at you because you stuck your tongue out at me.
I did that because you wouldn't let me watch my TV show. You know, I always watch Sesame Street.
Well, I got there first. And I don't like to watch a stupid show. The Flintstones is much better.
It is not.
It's too.
It's not.
It's too.
Okay, both of you, hush up. I think both of you are to blame. I'm going to send you to Drool, one at a time. You can't fool Drool like you sometimes fool me.
No, don't send me to Drool. He can have a TV.
I've made up my mind. You will go to Drool.
Now imagine a huge building with a lot of steps leading up to its dark, heavy doors. Lee opened the doors. Before him was a cavernous room, empty except for the front, which seemed far away. At the front was a lot of light. In this huge room, no one was around, only Lee. He felt so small, so scared. He fearfully walked down a long aisle. It seemed to take hours for him to get to the front. As he approached the front, he saw there was a stage high up above him with dozens of steps leading to it. He was so afraid that he almost had to crawl up the steps. When he got to the top, he saw a huge platform with more steps leading up to a bright throne. As his eyes adjusted, he saw Drool seated on a throne. Drool looked so big. Lee's knees began to shake and go weak on him.
Well, Lee Heard, what brings you here?
You know my name? My mother sent me.
I know, but why did she send you here?
Because my sister and I were fighting.
Oh? What were you fighting about?
Well, my sister is very selfish.
Wait, don't tell me about your sister. She has to appear here by herself. Tell me about you.
Well, Mary kicked me.
Wait a minute, I said... Don't tell me anything about Mary. Tell me about you.
Well, I see, sir. I hit Mary on the head with my bat.
So you're mean and nasty.
Not really, sir, because Mary...
Nothing about Mary. Tell me what you did.
Well, I hit her with the bat, and before that I pinched her. And before that I wrinkled my nose at her, and before that I wouldn't let her watch Sesame Street.
I know. You got up early so you could get to your show. And you could watch TV before Mary could turn on Sesame Street. But I thought your mother had arranged it so that Sesame Street was Mary's turn to watch anything she wanted. Your time to choose was 10 o'clock.
Oh, that's true, but I often go out with my friends to play ball before 10 o'clock. So I should be allowed to watch something earlier if I want to. Mary should let me watch the Flintstones. She could watch something else at 10 o'clock and I wouldn't care at all.
So you mean you should be allowed to watch anything that you want, whenever you want, without any regard to anybody else?
Well, I think Mary's selfish.
I'm talking to you about you, okay? You're selfish.
Well, Mary's the selfish
one. Just stop talking. I'm talking to you about you. Stop being so selfish and change your ways.
Yes, sir.
Thanks, guys. If you've ever... if you have siblings, you probably ended up like this or in some other arrangement of, he did this first, and therefore I did this, and it's back and forth, right? I'll get to that later. There were a few adjustments I had to make because there was no TV when I was a kid. I'm glad to be here today. I'm looking forward to the communion service and Nathan officiating at his at the communion service. So I'm really thankful and I feel privileged to be here. I want to read another scripture which won't be on the screen and you'll have to turn in your Bible to it. It's from John chapter 21, the last chapter in the book of John. This occurs after Jesus had risen from the dead at some point. And if you remember, Peter had denied Christ beforehand, and all the shame and everything that went with that on which he was feeling, Jesus was working to have Peter know he was restored. So I want to read from verse 15 through verse 23. When they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these?" "Yes, Lord," he said, "you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my lambs." Again, Jesus said, "Simon, son of John, do you truly love me?" He answered, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Take care of my sheep." The third time he said to him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, "Do you love me?" He said, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my sheep. I tell you the truth, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go." Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. Then he said to him, "Follow me." Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved was following them. This was the one who had leaned back against Jesus at the supper and said, "Lord, who is going to betray you?" When Peter saw him, he asked him, "Lord, what about him?" Jesus answered, "If I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? You must follow me." I think Peter is a good representative of all of us, at least at times. He had all the right words in his mouth to Jesus and about Jesus to others, as we often do. For instance, in the early part of the book of John, Jesus said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." Later on, he declared, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then right before Jesus, after Jesus was arrested, right before Jesus was arrested, Jesus was telling what was going to happen. And Peter said, "Lord, I am ready to go with you to prison and to death." And just a few hours later, he denied that he even knew him. When it came down to where the rubber hits the road, Peter was not able to put into practice what he was mouthing. You could be counted on to blow it, to lay aside all of his courageous words, reveal himself as fearful, concerned with Peter first. If you remember when James and John tried to get the seats next to Jesus in the kingdom of God when it comes, Peter was one of the most indignant of all the disciples. How could they dare to do that? I think he was thinking, "I was going to do that," and they got there first. He wanted to put himself first a lot of the time. In today's scripture, Jesus, though, after Peter had denied him, and after the resurrection, Jesus wants to encourage Peter and restore him to fellowship and to a place of service in the kingdom of God. So he commands Peter, "Feed my sheep, take care of my people." And I suppose Peter was very happy to hear that because, I mean, it was Peter that Jesus was saying this to. The other disciples were there, but he was addressing Peter, and he says, "Peter, you feed my sheep." He's probably very proud that Jesus had chosen him for that place of prominence. But afterwards, Jesus almost immediately said to Peter, "When you are old, though, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and someone else will lead you where you do not want to go." Jesus, it says, was telling Peter what kind of a death he would die for his faith in Jesus Christ. And Peter didn't like to hear what Jesus was saying. So, I don't know if you've ever been in a place where suddenly you felt like there was nobody there but me and the Lord. It's a scary place to be sometimes. But Peter became suddenly aware that all these other people are almost not there. I am standing alone before deity, and he is telling me what to do and what's going to happen. And he wanted to escape this sudden, frightening sense of being in the presence of God, isolated there by himself. It's okay if we have enough other people around us, we can sort of point the attention to them. That's what Peter did. He decided to divert the attention, to turn the spotlight on someone else, to get the spotlight off him. So he pointed to the Apostle John, that's the one that's being referred to here, who is nearby, and he said to Jesus, "But what about this man? You say, I have to feed your sheep, but I'm going to die not a very pleasant death. What about him? What's he got to do?" And Jesus said, "What is that to you? You follow me." You see, if we can occupy ourselves with others and sort of brush off God's pinning us against the wall, if we turn these attention to somebody else, we think we can avoid God's call to us. We like to divert attention by dragging in someone else. That's partly what this skit was all about. Jesus did to Peter what he will always do to us at times like that. He will not allow us to turn the attention and the spotlight to somebody else. He'll keep it right on us, because when he is speaking to us, he is speaking to us about ourselves, and he will not speak to us about anyone else. I am speaking to you. We all have to appear before the Lord and speak to him about ourselves, not about others. That's the portion that was read in Romans chapter 14. Verse 10 says, "We must all stand before God's judgment seat, every one of us, but not as a big group where we can hide in the crowd. We're face to face with deity. If there are others around us, it doesn't matter. We are the center of attention at that point. We must all stand before God's judgment seat." Verse 12 says, "So then each of us will give an account of himself to God." I don't have to account for anyone else, but I have to give an account. C.S. Lewis really illustrated this truth very well in a book, one of his Narnia series, The Horse and His Boy. I don't know if you've all read the stories or not, but they're worth reading, and I even have a big CD set of 21 or 22 CDs that somebody gave me that has it all dramatized on tape. It's really good, so I would advise you, see if you can find it. And it's good to read the series first, but then to listen to it is really a blessing. Anyway, in this story, there's a boy named Shasta. He's escaped from his mean adoptive father, and he's running away to this land called Narnia, the place where everything is nice and good and no problems. And on his way, he meets a girl by the name of Aramis. She's from a very rich family, and she is running away to escape having to marry an older man. So she drugged her slave girl and ran away, going to Narnia, the place where everything is so nice. No problems. When Shasta asked what would happen to the slave girl for letting her escape, Aramis replied that she would be beaten for sleeping late, but that's about the end of it. And she said, "The slave was a spy of my stepmother, and I am happy that she's getting a beating for letting her escape." So they're on the trip, and later in the story, as they're traveling, they're chased by a lion. Before the lion abruptly gives up his chase, he brings his claws down over Aramis' back and leaves 10 bloody scratches on her back. They weren't serious, so they healed rather quickly. Still later in the story, Shasta is confronted by this lion whose name is Aslan. If you've ever seen The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, You remember the lion at the end? Aslan represents the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. It's another name for him. While Aslan spoke to him about his past problems, Shasta's past problems, Shasta discovered that Aslan was the one who had chased them, the lion who had chased them. So he says, "Then it was you that wounded Aramis." "It was I." "But what for?" he said. "Child," said the voice, "I am telling you your story, not hers. I tell no one any story but his own." Later in the story, Aslan appears to Aramis and tells her that he was the one who gave her the wounds. And then he asks this, "Do you know why I scratched you?" And she answers, "No, sir. The scratches on your back, wound for wound, pain for pain, blood for blood, were equal to the beatings laid on the back of your slave girl because of the drugged sleep that you put her in. You needed to know what it felt like." "Yes, sir. Please, sir, will any more harm come to her by what I did?" "Child," said the lion, "I am telling you your story, not hers. No one is told any story but his own." And that's the point that Jesus is emphasizing to Peter. "Peter, I'm telling you your story, not John's story. Don't try to change the subject." Like Peter and like Shasta and Aramis, we like to change the subject and get the heat off us and put it on someone else, if it's at all possible. We want to escape having to stand alone before God and hear him tell us our story and make us tell our story to him. Peter wanted to know, I think, what's John going to do? If it's going to be that hard for me, what's happening to John? I'd like to know his assignment. And maybe if he has a better assignment than mine, I can ask him, "Could you switch those around a little bit for me? I think John is more able to bear it, you know." He wanted to be able to give a response of "yes, I will" or "no, I won't" after he had heard and been able to compare what the two stories are like. And Jesus stopped that. There are students who know that Jesus has spoken to them about being missionaries. I knew some in college like that, or evangelists, or church workers, or something of that nature. But during the course of their studies in more than books, they found someone that they really liked who was not interested in that life calling. And at that point, many of the students want to argue with God and say, "But God, can't you get somebody else for that job? You know, I need to stick around here." And he answers, "I will only talk to you about your story and what my assignment for you is, not about somebody else." There are pastors and others in various other professions who struggle through whole lifetimes in backcountry areas, living on low wages, and some of their classmates are going on to bigger and better things and bigger salaries, recognition. I was talking to a psychiatrist recently. I didn't go visit. The family came to visit me. I might need one, but I didn't go. Anyway, they have three children. So she has filled in here and there through the years, but the family comes first. So she works in a clinic in Chinatown among the people. She doesn't get paid much, and she works, you know, the hours that she can because of the family. She says, "Sometimes when I go to professional associations or see my classmates in college and hear what they're doing, and they're talking, you're doing that? With your education and your training, you're still back there?" She says, "Sometimes it gets very hard for her." And I think that for a lot of people that can be the case, and we want to pray and say, well, Lord, why can't I get sort of moved to a place like Carl has or Judy has or somebody? Why do I have to be in this low position? And the Lord's answer, I will only talk to you about your story, not about Carl's or Judy's or somebody else's. Trust me and serve me. I'll talk to you about your story. And the Lord says to us, I'm not talking to you. I'm talking to you about you. I'm not talking to you about your brother or your parents or your teacher or your boss. I'm talking to you about you. I want you to face up to that and respond to me on the basis of what I'm saying to you. And the big truth is that God always confronts us in isolation. Even in a group, He confronts us in isolation. If there are 50 or 60 of you here, you're all in a group. But even with what I'm saying, the Lord may be saying to you something quite different from what I am saying, because He confronts you in isolation. The Holy Spirit is able to do that. I want to talk to you about you. And I want to talk to you about your life. What I have to say does not have anything to do with any of the thing that a fellow Christian is doing or not doing, with what you, who you think needs straightened out. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking to you about you. And you answer me. Now, there may be some here who aren't believers in Christ. You've come to church, you know about Him, but as a lot of the people that I know back where I live, I'm good enough. I have my name on a church roll, or I've been baptized, or I've been a good person. So, yeah, Jesus is nice, and I like Him, but, and Jesus would say, or God would say to you, what have you done concerning my son? He steps in front of you and says, come to me, follow me. What have you done with my son? For others of us, He might say, have you neglected to follow me in what I've told you to do? Tell me why. Give me reasons. Don't give me reasons why somebody else isn't doing it. Give me reasons why you're not. Don't give me excuses, because that's all we have. He might say to you, how come you've ignored my commandments and what I've told you to do in concern to loving one another? Why haven't you done what I ask? Don't talk to me about somebody over here you think hasn't done that. What about you? I'm talking to you about you. Have you failed to serve me, Peter, because you think John got an easier assignment? What does that have to do with your failure to carry out what I've told you to do? You see, we can't escape by pointing fingers elsewhere. But we try that oftentimes. There's another way that we often do much the same thing. We make excuses for our behavior. It wasn't really my fault, you see. My sister pinched me. That's the reason that I did what I did. That's only an excuse. Have you ever heard the definition of what an excuse is? It's the skin of a reason Now I better not go through with it. I forget how it's worded now. But anyway, we give reasons, but most of them are excuses. A lot of us really fail the Lord at this point of giving excuses for our behavior. I know my own spiritual life isn't what it ought to be, Lord, but this other Christian's bad behavior really has really affected me. And that's why I have stopped pursuing your ways. So you see, it's not really my fault. It's that other Christian's fault for what they failed to do. And it's disappointing. And God would say, if he could use our vernacular, that's baloney. But we sometimes do try to blame our spiritual indifference on other Christians' failures. Some Christians have problems with authority and with rules and regulations and with anything that requires us to do something we really don't want to do. And we can blame our reactions on the fact that we grew up in a dysfunctional family. Well, I'm sort of dysfunctional because my family was even worse. So you see, I've been doing pretty good. And we might say, well, if you grew up in the family I grew up in, you would do the same. And actually, that person might be right. I might do the same or do worse even, but it's not an excuse for, it's not a reason for it, it's an excuse. When we do this, we offer, are trying to offer the Lord excuses rather than to listen to his words speaking to us and about our heart, telling us in no uncertain terms that we are supposed, how we are supposed to act in this situation. We give excuses because of family background. We give excuses because of behavior, excuses for our behavior on the basis of a bad boss at work. Maybe you've heard something like this. I have. My company pays minimum wage. They make a bundle of me. And that's why I don't think it's wrong to cheat when I get a chance and take a little bit of their stuff. Or, why should I be at work all the time? My boss doesn't get there on time. I used to work in Midtown Manhattan when I first moved to Chinatown because I didn't get enough money to live on. And there was one lady that lived in Queens. And about three times a week, she would get there 10 minutes late or so. And it was always the fault of the subway. Always the fault of the subway. And I used to think, why didn't you just start out 10 minutes earlier? You see, she was giving an excuse for why she was late rather than a reason for why she was late. A reason might be one time, but when it happens so frequently, there's no excuse. Why should I give a good day's work for a day's pay? They skipped over me and gave the position that I was hoping to get to someone else that's newer in the company than I am. I only give the boss what I have to. They don't deserve more than that for skipping over me. So we give excuses. We give excuses for our behavior on the basis of our temperament. Well, that's the way I am. I lose my temper easily. That's the way I am. You just need to get used to it. I think there's something in the Bible that would teach us something different from this, that we're supposed to place our lives like clay in the Master's hands so that he can begin to shape and mold us more and more into the image of Jesus Christ. He doesn't excuse us for insisting on remaining like we are. We give excuses for our behavior and lack of spiritual growth. Maybe I've heard this from some people. Well, I only became a Christian to escape hell, you know. I didn't really enlist for all these other things that you're telling me about. I didn't really want to commit my way of life and my thinking to what you're talking about. Maybe some future day I might decide to, but right now, no, no way. And we give excuses. Like Peter, we want to take the heat off God's confrontation with us by giving excuses for our behavior or blame it on somebody else, wave it off until some future time. And God will not have any of that nonsense. We finally have to admit, I am not this way because of how I was treated in my past. I am this way because I choose to be this way and continue to be this way. I am this way because I refuse to change the way I think and the way I live. Now, let me give a little word of clarification so that you might think that God is an ogre from what I'm talking about, that he's just out to club us anytime he gets a chance. He doesn't want to confront us just so we feel bad. He wants the best for each one of us, and that's the reason that he confronts us, because he wants us to fit into the things that will make us, will bless us and make us feel good in the end as we are a blessing to God and to others. He wants to remold us into a gentle kind of person, a beautiful person actually, attractive to ourselves and attractive to others so that they are attracted to the beauty of Christ that they see in us. And I think God wants to talk to us only about our story because we're not responsible for change in anyone else. Now, I understand that in a parent-child relationship, there are a number of years where it is true that the parent's responsibility is to watch over that child and to try to steer them into a proper way of living and thinking and acting. And therefore, they see certain changes need to be made and they try to make those changes in a child. But apart from that, we cannot change the way anyone else is. It's hard enough to change the way we are. But we cannot change the way anyone else is by shaming them, by praising them, or anything else. We can pray for them, we can love them, we can encourage them to change, but ultimately we have no power to change anyone but here, and only with God's help even here. So the Lord reminds us that with his help, we can be changed. Finally, I know that some have long-term hurts from the past. I was just watching Day of Discovery this morning, and it was talking about women who have been abused physically, verbally, in all sorts of ways. And they have long-term hurts that need to be dealt with, and they don't disappear overnight. But there needs to be a work in process where God is able to confront us and we can talk to God about those hurts. They have deep roots, so it's going to take a while. You see, an aroma. For 10 years after I get out of the army, when I smelled a certain kind of coal smoke, only a certain kind, right away I was back in Fort Knox, Kentucky, in my mind. Just that odor of a certain kind of coal smoke. There were a lot of others that didn't bring that back to me. So, a certain aroma, a piece of music, a memory, a tone of voice, a remark may trigger a memory that brings all those bad responses to the surface again, but we're not obligated to respond and obey to their call. We're supposed to be able, with the Lord's help, to overcome those and respond properly. And if we do obey those calls to respond improperly, we need to make confession to the Lord immediately and ask forgiveness of the one that we responded wrongly to. And we need to remember this in the end. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ and render a true account of ourselves to God. Not a made-up account, not embellished, a true account of ourselves to God. And at that time, he will only talk to us about our attitudes, about our actions, about our obedience over and through a period of time. Peter learned to walk the path with Christ's love and guidance. And he was able in the end to face that frightening and what was frightening to him when Jesus said it to him, to be able to face that with courage and resolve. And we need each of us to walk before God in such a way day by day that we shall not be ashamed to give an account on that judgment day. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the grace of God. Thank you for the mercy that you pour out upon us. And thank you, Lord, that you remind us time and time again to give a true account of ourselves to you, ugly though that might be at times, to render a true account and to come to you for grace to lead us on into a new path, a new way of thinking and acting, that we can reflect the beauty of Jesus Christ in our lives. In Jesus' name.